I've been tackling the Christmas and Christian traditions at this Christmas season. And I've been reading from different books just to illustrate how widespread the sources are for this information. Which means if you bring up your kids, teaching them as though it were a necessary ingredient of the Christian faith, to believe that Christ died on December 25th and that Christmas celebrates the birth of Christ, you set your child up, as well as yourself, if you believe that, for a total loss of faith. Because there is abundant source material to prove that Christ was not born on December 25th. I have read from Alexander Hislop's famous work, Two Babylons. I have read from Woodward's book, and I'm not finished with that one. Tonight I want to read from a little work by Bonnie Gaunt, which I referred to before when I was teaching on Stonehenge. It's entitled Stonehenge, A Closer Look. In one of her appendices. From now until December 25th, I could probably bring a different book each night and illustrate how widely decimated this information is. And I repeat, if you or anyone you are responsible for communicating to is made to believe that an essential part of the Christian faith is a belief that Christmas celebrates the birth of Christ as a historic fact, you set yourself or those you communicate to up for total loss of faith. Because if you communicate in that frame, they will somewhere discover. They may tune me in, but I'm not the only one doing it. They will somewhere discover that it's simply not true. If it has been communicated with the same weight as other essentials of the Christian faith, they have every reason on that basis to question the entire package that's been delivered to them, the Christian faith. For that reason, it's important that you know the truth, and the truth sets you free from tradition. Doesn't mean you can't celebrate Christmas. I don't care if you want to have 365 days out of the year, Christmas. Or as I'm concerned, find every heathen festival that has ever been celebrated and put a Christian name on it. But say we're doing it to prove Christianity conquered. Don't twist the facts. I mean, everywhere the children of Dan went, they changed the name of the city to prove they'd been there. The Muslims took over old churches that were Christian churches and reveled in the fact they had conquered the site in some sections of the Middle East. And Christians have traditionally done the same during the Crusades. But that's a little different than suggesting that the historic facts support the change. Putting your mark on a heathen monument, or putting your mark on a heathen date as a way of establishing we got there last and remained, that's okay. Too hot in here, Mike. But say you're doing it for that reason. Don't get all gushy about Christmas. Don't get all concerned about putting Christ back into Christmas. Don't try to find a Christian meaning for the exchange of the gifts. Don't try to put an a cappella choir of Baptists in a fir tree and think you've Christianized it. It is what it is, which is what it's always been. A heathen festival taken over by the Christians. San Jose, how much is the cartoon with the big cigar, and are they still available? Tune it in. Yeah, I printed an unlimited number of those prints because so many of you know the feeling of being in here on festival when everything seems to disappear except the cigar, the phones, and my hat. Even the camera gets smaller. You ever been on festival where the phones start feeling that big and you as voices of faith look like those little heads over there? 1-800-338-3030. Who will ever forget that? So yeah, I printed an unlimited number of those. They're $50 a piece, and yeah, we'll never run out of those. They're not a limited edition. So the answer to your question is yes. Is there a command in Scripture that says we should congregate on Saturday instead of Sunday? No. And the key to your question is we. At one time there was, but the Sabbath in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, makes clear, is the life of faith that changes to a verb, Sabbathing. So it doesn't matter which day. Traditionally, the Lord's Day has been set apart, but it's Sunday. It originally was named after the same heathen god that Christmas is celebrating. There's nothing special about any day. If you meet on Saturday as a means of keeping the Sabbath, it's the Sabbath and always has been as a structure day of the week, the seventh day. But Sabbath keeping as a day no longer is required of the Christians any more than any of the rest of the law that died with Christ. The Sabbath was before the law, will be after the law, and always has been the seventh day. You're set free from days and meats and moons and feasts. And Christ is formed in your heart by faith, not Sabbath keeping. But thank God, faith and faithing is Sabbath keeping. By the New Testament formula of the book of Hebrews. Now, you can sit down and don't answer any more calls for a minute. Reading from Stonehenge, A Closer Look by Bonnie Gount. And as I said earlier, but saying it more succinctly, I'm reading from different sources just to prove the point this information is readily available. The date of Jesus' birth is generally accepted as 4 B.C., another tradition that people just swallow without critical looks. It may surprise some to find that no ancient historian, either ecclesiastical or secular, has recorded his birth as being in that year, 4 B.C. Erroneous conclusions have been derived from certain statements of the Jewish historian Josephus, conclusions which his records do not warrant. Tertullian, one of the early Christian fathers, born about 160 A.D., stated that Augustus began to rule 41 years before the birth of Jesus and died 15 years after that event. The date of Augustus' death is recorded as August 19th, 14 A.D. If he died August 19th, 14 A.D., then the birth of Jesus would be placed at 2 B.C. 14 and 1 is 15. He died 15 years after the birth of Christ. He dies August 19, 14 A.D. That means Jesus is born at 2 B.C. Now, I don't have to explain to you that as you cross from B.C. to A.D., you subtract 1 year because there's no zero year between B.C. and A.D. You go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. And there is no such thing as January 2nd, 0 A.D. December 31st, 1 B.C. Next day is January 1st, 1 A.D. So you've lost a whole year. From 1 to 0 and 0 to 1, either way you go. So when you go from 2 B.C., when you go from 1 B.C. to 14 A.D., it's 14 years, not 15 years. So 2 B.C. to 14 A.D., is 15 years. In the same chapter, Tertullian stated that Jesus was born 28 years after the death of Cleopatra. Her death is recorded in history as occurring in 30 B.C. 28 from 30 again makes the birth of Jesus 2 B.C. You say, what's this got to do with the 25th of December? I'm getting there. Irenaeus, who was born about 100 years after Jesus, pretty close to the time of the event, stated, our Lord was born about the 41st year of the reign of Augustus. Since Augustus began his rule in the autumn of 43 B.C., Forty-one years later would place the birth of Jesus in the autumn of 2 B.C. Eusebius, writing in the turn of the 3rd to the 4th century A.D., who was termed the father of church history, wrote, quote, it was the 42nd year of the reign of Augustus, and the 28th from the subjection of Egypt on the death of Antony and Cleopatra. 42nd year of Augustus began in the autumn of 2 B.C., ended in the autumn of 1 B.C. The subjugation of Egypt and its incorporation into the Roman Empire occurred in the autumn of 30 B.C. Therefore, the 28th year from that time extended from the autumn of 3 B.C. to the autumn of 2 B.C. It's the only possible date for the birth of Jesus that would conform to both of these requirements would be the autumn of 2 B.C. Go on now, Mike. Then why the tradition of 4 B.C., December 25th? The common acceptance of the 4 B.C. date for the birth of Jesus is based on the oft-repeated statement that the death of Herod the Great was astronomically fixed by Josephus' record of an eclipse of the moon shortly before Herod died. And that eclipse, some have said, occurred on March 13th, 4 B.C. Now, let me go slow on this because I'm reading and you're absorbing with ear. This is the slender thread on which the 4 B.C. theory stands. Now, when I finish this tradition, I want to carry on in the teaching on the lost tribes that leads to the conversion, or the, by conversion, I'm not talking about religious conversion, but the conversion of two points, maybe the collision, of the stream of the Zarahites who landed in Britain and Ireland to establish the fulfillment of God's promise regarding the scepter belonging to Judah, and the mountain of Israel, which is the lost tribes' arrival and placement in the predetermined spot where the tender twig of the line of David could be transplanted. And it's going to force us back to Egypt and provide the bridge that leads me back to the pyramid, which hopefully, if I don't have to work at maintaining budget, in 1989 I can return to the teaching on the pyramid that we have left off for so long. And in the pyramid's prophetic lines, long before what I'm reading now was worked out from historic sources, 2 B.C. was the time on the timeline that Christ would be born. Again and again, history and archaeology prove that prophetic timeline in the pyramid to be accurate. Something that a heathen caveman could hardly have accomplished by chance. But what is the common acceptance based on? A statement by Josephus that the death of Herod the Great can be determined or was astronomically fixed by Josephus' record that an eclipse of the moon occurred shortly before Herod died. And an eclipse has been identified, which can be done through retroactively with the scientific knowledge of the movement of heavenly bodies. You can go back and fix the date when an eclipse occurred, because the movement of the heavenly bodies is a little more predictable than man's movement. Understatement of the year. An eclipse did occur on March 13th, 4 B.C. And since an eclipse did occur on March 13th, 4 B.C., and such an eclipse is referred to by Josephus as occurring just before Herod's death, ergo, 4 B.C., determines Herod's death and Christ's birth. Even simple reasoning would show the impossibility of the birth of Jesus being in that year, for the Bible record not only shows his birth to be in the autumn, it shows additionally that considerable time elapsed between Jesus' birth and Herod's death. For the family fled to Egypt to escape Herod's edict that all boy babies should be killed. The lunar eclipse on March 13th, 4 B.C., was a small one. Now, you know anything about digits, it's like, here in California, we know more about digits on the Richter scale than we do the digits on eclipses. But a four-digit eclipse is a very small one. And the eclipse on March 13th, 4 B.C., which was the benchmark astronomically on which they based the theory he was born in 4 B.C., was only a four-digit eclipse and was visible in Israel from 2 a.m. in the morning until 4 a.m. in the morning. There are not even many Californians who will stay up to see a full eclipse between 2 a.m. and 4 a.m. in the morning. It's not the kind of eclipse that history makes a lot of ado about. Coming at such an hour, it would be noticed by very few people. Joseph was not a recorder of eclipses. In all his writings, this is the only eclipse he ever mentioned. Now, he never said it was this one. He just mentions an eclipse that occurred shortly before Herod died. Traditionalists have assumed, because they can locate this one in 4 B.C., that this was the one. A four-digit one between 2 a.m. and 4 a.m. I doubt Josephus was up, and that in all his vast writings he would record this one. Lunar eclipses are common, often happening two or three times in a single year. It is hardly consistent, therefore, that Josephus would mention a small eclipse that happened in the early morning when everyone was asleep and associate it with the burning of Matthias the day before. Speaking of the burning of Matthias Beherit, Josephus said, quote, "And on that very night there was an eclipse of the moon," end quote. To comply with the record of Josephus, it is reasonable that we look for an eclipse of the moon, more than four digits, one that's noticeable by its magnitude. It didn't occur at 2 to 4 a.m. in the morning, but rather occurred in the early part of the night when people were up to see it. To find an eclipse that would fit that bill, it must have the following requirements. We must find, from astronomical research, an eclipse not less than 2 months, but less than 6 months prior to a Passover, any Passover. Be visible in the early part of the night at Jerusalem, and be of sufficient magnitude to be noticeable and worthy of recordation by a historian who has more to tell than space allots. There is an eclipse that complies perfectly with these requirements, and it occurred on the evening of December 29th, 1 B.C. Almost exactly 3 months before the Passover. It was an eclipse of about 7 digits, thus more than half the orb was obscured. 4 digits would be a quarter to a third of the orb. The moon was already in eclipse when it rose over Jerusalem that night and continued to be in eclipse for about 2 hours, so that even children would have been able to see it before being put to bed. Since Herod died shortly after the burning of Matthias, but 2 months before the Passover, his death would thus have occurred sometime in January of 1 B.C. following that. December 29th is an eclipse of 7 digits at the right time of the night. Passover is going to come in the spring. The eclipse to qualify with Josephus' record has to be less than 6 months prior to Passover, not less than 2 months. Thus, his death would have occurred sometime in January of 1 B.C. following Herrera, before Passover. An ancient Jewish scroll, the Megillah Tanith, written during the lifetime of Jesus, gives the day and month of Herod's death as the first of Shebat. The first of Shebat in 1 B.C. by the Julian calendar would be January 14. The world celebrates the birth of Jesus on December 25th, Christmas. Now, this is a little more detailed discussion than the other two books, which hype the heathen basis. So don't go to sleep on me yet. There are some minds that prefer this analytical approach. The world celebrates the birth of Jesus on December 25th, Christ Mass. The early Christian church did not celebrate his birth. Thus, the exact date was not preserved in tradition and festival observances because for 3 centuries they made no big deal out of it. The first recorded mention of December 25th is in the calendar of Philocalus, 354 A.D., 4th century, which showed Jesus' birth to be Friday, December 25th, 1 A.D. The date is inconsistent with itself, for December 25th of that year was in fact a Sunday. The date of December 25th was officially proclaimed by the Church Fathers in 440 A.D., 5 centuries, twice as long as the United States has existed. In 1992, we will celebrate the 500th year anniversary of Columbus' discovery, so-called, of America. most of you do not have very fresh recollections of how you felt the morning that Columbus arrived here. Now put it in perspective. Church fathers as far removed from Christ's birth as we are from Columbus sailing into the West Indies decided in 440 A.D. that they would officially proclaim December 25th as the birth of Christ because it Christianized the pagan festival of Saturnalia. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
I'm reading from Bonnie Gaunt, Stonehenge, A Closer Look. The date of December 25th was officially proclaimed by the church fathers in 440 A.D., about as far removed from the birth of Christ as we are from Columbus. And it was chosen because it Christianized the pagan festival of Saturnalia. The winter solstice had meant the diminishing of the sun and its return again. Its central idea, the return of light, became the hope of the world and the birth of Jesus, the light of the world. The transition from paganism to Christianity was gradual but became generally accepted after the fall of Rome in 476 A.D. Now, if everyone would say Jesus was born at an inexact date implied by biblical prophecy and derivative dates regarding John the Baptist and relationships to Cleopatra in Egypt and Herod and Augustus Caesar, and dates fixed by other histories to be sometime in the fall. But December 25th was chosen to put a Christian stamp of one-upmanship, saying Christianity has the last word over the heathen festival, and then nobody be troubled by it. But all this bending and twisting of history to try to get some kind of Christianized December season is just crock. I had to work my way through that because I had stronger words for it. The exact date of Jesus' birth can, however, be determined from the available historical records. The information given in the Bible concerning the time of the conception of John the Baptist furnishes one method of calculation. Elizabeth, the mother of John, was a cousin of Mary and the wife of a priest named Zacharias. Luke 1:5 states that Zacharias was a priest of the course of Abia, Greek for Abijah. Verses 8 to 13 state that while Zacharias, quote, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, end quote, he was given the message that Elizabeth would have a son and that they should name him John. In verses 23 and 24, it is recorded, quote, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to figure out why the Bible is emphasizing he ran home hurriedly. Too old to have kids, both he and his wife. With the importance placed on kids in that time frame, being told by an angel a miracle of conception would occur, he eagerly ran home to cooperate with God. I really had to pause before I made this sentence. He did not attempt to make it difficult for God. He hurriedly went home. It was not a thing where he felt he had to test the spirits. It came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. The priests were divided into 24 classes. 1 Chronicles 24:7-19 itemizes them. And each class officiated in the temple for 1 week. The courses of the priest changed duty with the change of the week, that is, from the end of the Sabbath at sundown until the next Sabbath. Both the Talmud and the historian Josephus state that the temple was destroyed by Titus on August 5, 70 A.D., and that the first course of the priests had just taken office. The previous evening was the end of the Sabbath. The course of Abia or Abijah, the Old Testament word for it, was the eighth course, thus figuring backward from this fixed date of the destruction of the temple identified as occurring when the first course had just taken place. You go back from 70 A.D. and the destruction of the temple, counting backward, you can determine that Zacharias ended his course and came off duty on July 13th, 3 B.C. and returned home to Elizabeth. It is very reasonable to conclude, she doesn't say that, I said that. She just says, the conception of John occurred that weekend. The 13th and 14th of July, 3 B.C. And the birth of John would take place 280 days later. That's a gestation period. We conveniently say 90 days, assuming 30-day months. It's exactly 280 days. Namely, April 19th to 20th of 2 B.C. Precisely, interestingly enough, at the Passover of that year. Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months. And the scripture in Luke says she was in the sixth month with the child. At the beginning of her sixth month, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, telling her of Elizabeth's condition, which no doubt shocked Mary, knowing the age of Zacharias and Elizabeth. At the same time, Gabriel the angel told Mary that she too would conceive and bear a son who would be called Jesus. Upon hearing this, Mary went, scripture says, with haste from Nazareth to Ein Karim to visit Elizabeth, who was then in the first week of her sixth month. The time was the fourth week of December, 3 B.C. The 23rd of December of that year, according to the Julian calendar then in use, was precisely the winter solstice. If this were the date of the conception of Jesus, 280 days later would place the date of his birth September 29th, 2 B.C., first Tishri, the day of the Feast of the Trumpets, the Jewish New Year. This day had been set aside in the law of Moses as a holy day. And as I have taught you many times, there were two silver trumpets proclaiming redemption. His first coming was the birth on the Feast of the Trumpets in 2 B.C. His second appearing, when he takes the church home before the affliction of the soul, which is the fulfillment of the substance of the atonement and the seven-year tribulation, to be followed with the millennium, which fulfills the Feast of the Tabernacles. His second appearing will likewise, the second trumpet of that type, be on some distant future or maybe nearby Feast of the Trumpets day. It was on that day the Son of God, when they blew the twin trumpets of redemption, that day that he should be born. The day on which Jesus was born was not only the first day of the year, when the Feast of Trumpets announces the new year and a new beginning, but also the first day, this is important, of the 77th Sabbatic cycle since the Jewish return from Babylonian captivity. from the reestablishment of the Sabbatic cycles at Tishri 534 B.C. till the birth of Jesus in Tishri 2 B.C. was also a great paschal cycle of 532 years. This ought to really turn you on for the whole night. A paschal cycle being the product of the Metonic cycle, 19, and the solar cycle, 28, that is 19 times 28 equals 532 years. You say, what the hell has that got to do with Christmas? Well, we'll know more about that when we get to the pyramid. Just let this little thought sink in, that the paschal cycle, the Metonic cycle, and the solar cycle are important time spans, and God is a God of set times. And the feast days that were the shadow, which Paul says Christ is the substance of, which started with the Sabbath, then the Passover, then unleavened bread, first fruits within that week, then Pentecost, then trumpets, then atonement, then tabernacles. These set times do not exhaust God's set times. He works in groups of 40s. He works in groups of 7s. He works in certain cycles, and this is the 77th Sabbatic cycle since the Jewish return from Babylonian captivity. These set times are as real as God telling Daniel that not only would he keep his word to bring them back from bondage after 70 years, but he gave to Daniel a prophecy of what would happen to his city, Jerusalem, and his people, a Jew, in 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7. That still does not exhaust God's set times, as 153, a number I've not yet explained to you, is a set time of God and has significant meaning. And it wasn't an accident that when they had fished all night and Jesus came and said, throw the net on the other side, and they pulled in a draught of fishes, exactly numbering 153. That doesn't exhaust God's set times. Also in God's set times are Sabbatic cycles, Paschal cycles, Metonic cycles, and solar cycles, which are numbers of significance or signpost meaning. God talked not only in words as symbols, he talked in numbers. The Kabbalah carries the concept of God's language of numbers 2-4, in that in the Hebrew language, each letter is also a number. So they interpret Scripture numerically, taking a numeric meaning for each letter and taking the various numbers of spiritual significance and seeking for hidden meanings behind the Hebrew script. They're not all wed in doing that. They just carry it to an extreme. It's not by accident that the great passage in the Old Testament that speaks of a sign in Israel, the numerical value of the passage that speaks of a sign in Israel, a monument, as a witness to God that it's the border of Egypt and in the center thereof, the numerical value of the words in that passage of Scripture stating such a symbol in the last days to be found in the center of Israel and at the border thereof, exactly adds up to the numerical value which equals the pyramid inches of the height of the pyramid. The point here is the date of the Feast of the Trumpets in 2 B.C., which by the calculation of the birth of John the Baptist, that happens to be the same date that fulfills the 77th Sabbatic cycle and also the great Paschal cycle of 532 years, which is the product of the Metonic cycle and the solar cycle multiplied together, which obviously is making you say, well, what do those mean? Well, that's not the subject tonight. The importance is that those cycles all hit like a crosshair on that particular day. Luke 3:1 clearly states, yeah, that's all I'm going to say on that. And none of you can call about that will get me to say any more. Is that clear?
Yes, sir.
The pyramid is not the subject. There are lots of things I could teach you if you get the budget out of the way instead of having to waste so much time to tell you the same thing every month. You that I've taught, don't want anybody given unless I've taught you. You that I've taught, what's the big deal? Are you picking up the phone the first week of the month and telling me what your monthly amount's going to be? A statement of faith that you and God are going to work together on. Obviously, I'm not trying to get money from people with tricks, because nobody's going to give overpowering what I say every time I talk about it. Don't give unless I've taught you. But if I've taught you, give. I'm not going to have it cheapened. What's the big deal of those telling me first week of the month what you're going to send for the month? And then every week during that month, give me a progress report of your faith. What portion of your commitment that you and God are working on are you going to get in that week? And what's the big deal about that? Yet we have to waste half of every week's teaching time getting you, like pulling teeth, to do the very same thing that I eventually get you to do before the month's out. Do you know some of you exhibit a weak brain? A temporary infliction? Departures from faith? Stubbornness? Or stupidity? Whatever it is. You take some kind of dumb pill every morning. Figuratively speaking, that renders you incapable of doing the simplest thing that could have had me 10 years further down the road in teaching time. I'm not going to run out of material. Haven't you figured that out yet?
Yes.
I only scratched the surface of demonology. How I wish you were founded in demonology with what's going on in the world today. I never even got to the point where I started going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. All we did was handle the general foundational work to enable me to teach verse by verse. How I wish we were past that with the earthquakes and windstorms that are going on in the world today, and the strange famines and climate changes. An article in the paper today that the real threat for an earthquake of proportions to match that in Armenia is not here in California, but the East, who have not prepared for earthquake in their building codes any better than they have in Armenia. While everybody's been worrying about California falling into the Pacific Ocean, the tension has been building for earthquakes in lesser expectancy areas. Earthquakes in diverse places. I don't know why I have to work so hard to get you to do the same simple little thing. So I'm not going to talk anymore about these cycles. Luke 3:1 clearly states that John the Baptist began his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar.
This is the end of Side 1.